I'm just calling it Old Testament apps for 2011. There seem to be apps for everything these days. And if you haven't gotten a bunch of them on your whatever machine takes those things, I'm sure you've heard about them. And so it's interesting to me also that something that's been written 3,000 years ago speaks to us still in our day in 2011. And so we've been looking at the Psalms. So we looked at Psalm 96, 97, and 98. Today we'll look at Psalm 99. Yes, sir. Yes, we did. I think you just missed it. Oh, you skipped? We skipped you. I'm sorry. We'll fix that problem right away. All right, so let's look at the notes, this first paragraph here this morning. I'm saying the primary work, and we talked about this a little last week, the primary work of those redeemed by the Lord is to cultivate a celebrative lifestyle. That is, language, mindset, and behavior that together serve to highlight Jesus' successful seek and save mission. This eternal reality is understood only in Jesus. In other words, for the world, that seems ridiculous. Without this keystone, Jesus' successful seek and save mission, without this keystone, the meaning of human existence crumbles. Life can't be made to work. There is no worthwhile purpose, no sustaining direction, no heart-enriching goal, and no soul-satisfying vision. And so, as we look around us, especially as we hear stories of the mega rich, we realize that that is only satisfying to a point, yet so many of them live and finish their lives in total misery because they have not found what they were hoping for at the top of the heap. And so I believe this bears out here. Without the keystone of this understanding that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, if we don't understand that, then nothing else really makes sense. Oh, we give ourselves to all kinds of projects and goals and all of those things, but at some point, if Jesus has been left out of the equation, it really ends up being, like the song says, is that all there is? Is that really what this is all about? And so as we look at this, our primary work, and so the celebrative lifestyle that we've talked some about last week, I think boils down to language, mindset, and behavior that together serve to highlight Jesus' successful seek and save mission. In other words, Jesus was successful in bringing us from sin into life, from death into life, darkness into light. He was successful in that, and so as we live our lives with all the components of life, our work and families and relationships and all the other things we do, we do all of those things. We're called to do those things. Our mandate is to do all of those things from a celebrative mindset, a celebrative vocabulary, language, and behavior, the way we interact with the world around us in our work and our all the other relationships we have, that it would be celebrative and not complaining, not dark and dreary and not woe is me and, you know, the Monday blues and, you know, TGIF and, you know, all of the things that the world pushes us into and says, well, this is really all it's about, you know, and then we have Monday and Friday, and then Wednesday now is hump day, you know, so you just, if you can get over Wednesday, you know, you might slide out to the weekend, and, you know, so all of those things that conspire against us to make us think on the earthly plane, if we could recognize that our first and foremost job that we have is to live out in celebration of this life that Jesus has given us, that we celebrate here today with at this table with these symbols of his sacrifice that bought us and brought us into life, adopted us into the kingdom of Jesus, of God himself, this co-inheritance with Jesus that is made available to us through his sacrifice. And so it isn't that we do things in some ways differently. We'll still have the same family and work and all of those things maybe, but our starting point, our mindset, our language that we use, and our behavior, I think, can highlight his success. We live to highlight and make him known, make him famous. So let's read Psalm 99, and then we'll look at the break it down just a little bit as we think about this. What would this celebrative life look like? How on earth are we going to do this? Psalm 99. He says, "The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations." And then it's like he can't stand it. So he's writing this psalm, and then right in the middle of his hymn, then he turns and talks to the Lord. "Let them praise your great and awesome name." Close parenthesis. "He is holy. The king is mighty. He loves justice." And again, "You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right." Parenthesis. "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them." And then again to the Lord. "O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds." And then back to the hymn. "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." So I think the psalmist is aware of this quality of life that we are called to live, even though he's writing these verses 1,000 years before Jesus comes. So he's not writing this with a full understanding of the work of salvation that Jesus did. He knows the prophecies, but he has not seen some of the things that obviously that we have seen and that we have known. And so he's writing this with an acknowledgement of God as he's seen him in the Old Testament, as he's seen him operating, and he understands the overarching picture here of the reign of God. And so in our notes, if we're going to live this celebrative life, why are we going to do that? Well, and we'll ask the question how as well, but why are we going to live a celebrative lifestyle? Number one, because the Lord is reigning. He is reigning, R-E-I-G-N, obviously. He is reigning today. It is when the psalmist says, "The Lord reigns," in the present tense, "let the nations tremble," that is also true 3,000 years later. The Lord reigns. Now, in spite of the fact that we hear much scoffing of the Lord and Christianity and all of those things, and there are many who have voices against all of this, the truth is, in spite of those words, in spite of people being able to speak this language, this heresy, or whatever, without being struck dead, the Lord still reigns. He's still in charge. He is still eternal in the heavens, enthroned between the cherubim, as the psalmist says. And so that has not changed. And so men vaunt themselves, and they build themselves up and puff themselves up for the little bit of time that they run back and forth on this earthly stage. But when it's all said and done, they will come to an end of this life, and God will still be God on the throne. He is holy. He is eternal. He is unchanging. And so our acknowledgement of that, how we live, what we allow ourselves to think about, the direction we think, what kind of language we give ourselves to speak under normal circumstances, and the things we actually give our energies to, our lives to, speak to people around us, the very fact that you got up on a Sunday morning and came here, to the world, that's ridiculous. Sunday morning is the only day I get to sleep in. So why would I ever do something as useless as that? The very fact of coming to a church on Sunday morning is speaking a higher truth, a higher understanding that we probably could enjoy sleeping till noon as well. Well, I can't, but some of us might be able to. Our teens that went upstairs, I'm sure, could pull that off. But, we're doing things that say we believe that God is on his throne. And we are doing this, we're setting this time aside specifically because we believe that. Other things we maybe don't participate in, we choose not to do. Language we choose not to use. Places we choose not to go. All speak to the fact that we have one that we worship who has a standard. And so even though we may not, speak scripture to people out loud, they will quickly, if they work with us or have any time with us at all, they will soon learn there are things that we don't participate in, and they will start asking questions, why are you not doing that? And so the author here of the psalm, he's aware that the Lord reigns. He's on his throne. He's the king. He's the ruler. He's the majestic one. And so because the Lord is reigning today in 2011, we can relax knowing that he's responsible, that he is ultimately responsible. We do not have to conjure up our own solution. We don't have to come up with how are we ever going to get out of this. Every time I think that way, I realize how stupid it is, because the Lord already knows. And we believe that he's already made a way where there is no way, because that's who he is. He's the faithful one. But we are often, as Paul encourages us not to allow ourselves to be warped into the world's mold, but we are easily warped into the world's mold because we hear it all around us. We see other people doing it, and it's like, they seem to be getting away with it, and it doesn't seem to have any problem or whatever, and yet we know what Scripture demands of us, these pure lives, these holy lives, and it's easy to get pressured and just feel, it's so easy to just go with the flow instead of standing up for what you believe. And we have a lot of examples of people who stand up for what they believe, and they really get massively beaten up for daring to say what is not necessarily the political correct thing to say or the what anyone else really wants to hear. So the Lord is reigning, and so we live a celebrative lifestyle because he reigns. He's the one on the throne. He's in charge of our lives. He's given us life. And so first we start there with this, he's the one in charge. The one who gave us life is alive, is still there, still willing to be involved in our lives. It's not a deist kind of thing where he set the whole world in motion and then moved away and it's up to us to figure the rest of the story. That would be tragic. And so God is very intimately involved in our day-to-day and is there to hear us and to respond to us. And he's given us his spirit as well. So relaxing in his responsibility. Isn't it wonderful to go someplace sometime and not have any responsibilities? It's just like somebody else is in charge of the whole thing. I think I mentioned this last week. We're doing a truth project thing from folks in the family with some folks from Sue's school. And the host was a little nervous because he knew I was a pastor. And he says, boy, it's a little intimidating to have a pastor here. I said, don't worry about that. I said, I am just so grateful to be at something and somebody else is in charge. I'll just sit back, put my brain in neutral, and enjoy the ride. And so it really is wonderful when you're the one in charge often. It's nice to just show up and not have any responsibilities. That's great. So God's in charge. He knows what our lives are about. He knows the details. And while we're frustrated, it's because we are trying to make life work on our terms. And it'll never work on our terms. It never will. And so trusting him for our lives is really a critical thing. Number two, we live celebrative lives because the Lord is famous. We serve a famous God. The psalmist says, the Lord reigns, let the nations, plural, tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth itself shake. Great is the Lord, not only in Zion, but he says he's exalted over all the nations. So the world is aware of the rulership of God. His fame fills the earth. I have this quote here. I forgot my book upstairs and had to run up and get it because I really wanted to give this this quote. We sang about the cross, and we're celebrating the Lord's table this morning. And so out of Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy, listen to what he says. God's desire for us is that we should live in him. He sends among us the way to himself. That shows what in his heart of hearts God is really like. Indeed, what reality is really like. In its deepest nature and meaning, our universe is a community of boundless and totally competent love. God makes himself and his kingdom available, not in every way human beings have imagined, surely, but in a simple way, in a way that paradoxically is quite familiar to billions of people and that millions more have heard about. Paradoxically, because though multitudes have heard about this way and even insist upon its rightness, humanity, for the most part, still lives in a far country. The way we speak of is Jesus, the luminous Nazarene, as Albert Einstein once called him. Along with two thieves, he was executed by the authorities about 2,000 years ago. Yet today, from countless paintings, statues, and buildings, from literature and history, from personality and institution, from profanity, popular song, and entertainment media, from confession and controversy, from legend and ritual, Jesus stands quietly at the center of the contemporary world as he himself predicted. He so graced the ugly instrument on which he died that the cross has become the most widely exhibited and recognized symbol on earth. So here we say he despised the cross, and yet the very fact that this is how God chose to accomplish the mission of redemption. You can't see the cross anywhere without understanding what it represents. Throughout the world, in the entire world, that's a symbol that everyone recognizes. Some will hate, but it's recognized because it was part of God's plan. It was part of his instrument. And so as we sang this morning, we thank him for the cross. We thank him for going the distance and making life available. So the Lord is famous. And so we bask kind of in the reflection of his reputation. Even though it's maligned, even though people talk against it, and even though everything Christian these days is the thing that people love to hate, you know, not only then is he reigning, but he is also famous. People know him. And now our responsibility again is the lives we lead need to represent him to the world. You know, the familiar what would Jesus do bracelets and all of those things, it's become kind of trivialized, yet it's not a bad question to ask. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus do this? What would be his response in this circumstance? And we were having a major philosophical discussion at work the other day and trying to figure out what kind of car would Jesus drive, and you know, you can see where that was going. But would even Jesus walk in this day? So anyway, we couldn't quite come to a full answer there. But so we're those who've been redeemed by his work, by his perfect sacrifice on the cross for us. So he's reigning today, he's famous. And then we also, number three, we live celebrative lives. We're called to live celebrative lives because the Lord is mighty. I tried to find another word, but that really seemed to do it. The Lord is mighty. He's powerful. He is filled with overcoming energy. He is the one who succeeds. He is the one who is victorious. He is mighty. He's not wimpy. He's not, oh, well, maybe this will work, maybe that won't work. The king is mighty, the psalmist says in verse 4. He loves justice. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. And another verse says, the whole earth is his footstool. He is the one who rules with love and justice, not in anger and pettiness. He is the one who rules in love and righteousness. He says, you've established equity. You know, we talk about inequality in our day and the disparities between groups. But the Lord established equity. He meant for us to have unity and commonality as children of God. And so he says, you've done what is right. And he gives the examples of Moses and Aaron and Samuel, because they did what the Lord asked them to do, and he answered them. He was faithful to answer their questions. So he is mighty, and because he is mighty, we can dare to move forward knowing that his strength is for us. He's not waiting for us to step out of line so that he can smash us. If he wanted to smash us, he would have done it a long, long time ago, as we often refer to. So we lead celebrative lives, not because he's just reigning and because he is famous, but also because he's powerful. He's the mighty one. And so we have nothing to apologize for. He really doesn't need us, you know. Apologetics, the whole idea of presenting the good news of the gospel, isn't where some people think, well, it sounds like apologizing. We don't need to apologize for God. He doesn't really need our help. You know, he is the reigning one, the famous one, the mighty one. He chooses to include us. But if we unchoose ourselves and say, I'm not doing anything, the job will get done anyway. See, because God has this moving forward kingdom that nothing can stop, as we look at on Wednesday night. Nothing's going to stop it. So whether we get involved with the things that God invites us to get involved in or not, it's still going to be accomplished. He is still going to accomplish his purposes. And then the fourth thing, the reason we live celebrative lives is because the Lord is holy. Now, the word holy has some negative implications sometimes, and maybe some of us think of holiness as sanctimonious, or, you know, the more like the holier than thou, or joyless and just a lot of duty and just forcing ourselves, you know, just kind of white knuckling it and doing it anyway, you know, got to get those dishes done, you know, that kind of thing. But the Lord is holy in a sense that he is completely right. He is the upright one, and that's where we get the word righteous, and we've been called the righteousness of God in Christ. And so that holiness, that right standing, you know, and it's not exactly the same, but someone who has problems with their spine, with their alignment, and they need a chiropractor, the chiropractor renders, in some sense, righteousness or rightness or holiness, lines the body back up where it fits and it works the way it's supposed to work, instead of being all out of kilter and everything hurts. And, you know, after a while walking all bent over, not only does one side hurt, the other side that's compensating hurts as well. And so there's this alignment, there's this straightness, and the Lord is holy. He's perfectly organized and put together, and the life he calls us to is a life of holiness, a life of rightness, of right standing, of righteousness. All these words are the same. They don't mean, you know, sticking your nose in the air and disapproving of everyone around you. That's not holiness. Holiness is wholeness also. And it's our, Jesus lived in perfect holiness. And he was accused of being a partier and a wine bibber, as the King James would say. You know, he hung out with the wrong crowd. He enjoyed parties. He was at weddings. He went to big feasts and all kinds of things like that. People that he hung out with and would celebrate with and go to their homes. The righteous people, the self-righteous people, more like it, were always upset with him. Because it's like, how dare you? I mean, we would never think of, you know, dirtying our reputation by going to someone's home like that. And so Jesus was purely holy, but he was right, and he knew that he was bringing with him a strong kingdom, and he knew about the reign of God. And something else is powerful here this morning too. And so he knew of his fame, and he knew of the might. And so Jesus didn't hesitate to move forward in this mission that the Father had given him, even if it came at great price to himself. So his is life done right. He's our prototype, our example, the one whose life that he lived here on earth is one as an example to us. So the Lord is holy, and so we celebrate. It's not like we, you know, we crumble in on ourselves and it's like, okay, now we all have to become, you know, monks and we never look at the sun again and all of that. But it is very much an outgoing, expansive kind of life we've been called to live in this world. You remember in Jesus, when we looked at that a couple months ago, Jesus was praying to the Father in John 17, and I don't pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them in the world. Because I need this example, my example that I'm providing, I need to see it lived out amongst those you've chosen. So if we take them all out of the world will never see. And so God has called us to live here in this world, in the midst of the junk, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the deception and all the stuff that goes on, but not to be part of it. We're not. We come in with all of this, with the understanding that the Lord is reigning and he's famous and he's mighty and he's holy, and he's given us this life to live those things out in the midst of those who have no clue. Is this, you don't know? All right, well, we'll just keep going. Okay, so this is amazing that God would choose us to live this out. Another quote from Dallas Willard, which I think is fantastic, and I really do think this guy is great, as I've told you before. But he says, "The purpose of God with human history is nothing less than to bring out of it, small and insignificant as it seems from the biological and naturalistic point of view, he wants to bring out an eternal community of those who were once thought to be just ordinary human beings. Because of God's purposes for it, this community will, in its way, pervade the entire created realm and share in the government of it. God's pre-creation intention to have that community as a special dwelling place or home will be realized. He will be its prime sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. But why? What's the point of it? The purpose is to meet what can only be described as a need of God's nature as totally competent love. It is the same purpose that manifests itself in his creation of the world. Only in the light of such a creation and such a redeemed community is it possible for God to be known in his deepest nature. They make it possible for God to be known. And love unknown is love unfulfilled. Moreover, the welfare of every conscious being in existence depends upon their possession of this knowledge of God." Love unknown is love unfulfilled. The welfare of every conscious being in existence depends upon their possession of this knowledge of God. So our job, living this celebrative life, can be called lots of other things. It could be, eventually it's going to result in some form of evangelism, of telling of God's story in us. There's power in God's story in us. Okay, so this is an amazing thing for us at the beginning of this year, I think, to have looked at these Psalms, looked at the intensity with which the psalmist brings out his understanding of this God he worships. Now, wouldn't it be great to have the psalmist come back today with his understanding of who Jesus is and the great church of Jesus Christ, which has come up in the last 2,000 years, and rewrite this psalm, or maybe he wouldn't change a word. Maybe he would say, as we've looked at this morning, I think God has done it, and this is exactly true. Great is the Lord in Zion. He's exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. This is just such an amazingly huge story. So we don't change the things we do necessarily every day. The major change is in our language, our mindset, and our behavior towards other people and circumstances, that all of that points to Jesus' success as he came here with his work of salvation. And if we're here this morning and we've come to an understanding of the Lordship of Jesus Christ as we celebrate this meal together, we understand that Jesus was successful. Who else could have done this transformation in the likes of us? We wouldn't be here if it wasn't that God had done a work in us that nothing else could do, because we didn't and we don't deserve it. Before we go to the celebrate this meal, let's look at this quote by J. Campbell White that I've written at the bottom here. He says, "Nothing can wholly satisfy the life of Christ within his followers except the adoption of Christ's purpose toward the world he came to redeem. Fame, pleasure, and riches are but husks and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God for the fulfillment of his eternal plans." That was written in 1909. That's over 100 years ago. I think it's very contemporary. I think we could read that today, and I think we could affirm that fame, pleasure, and riches are but husks and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God for the fulfillment of his eternal plans. So how, God, as we develop this celebrative lifestyle, wherever we're at in it, and I think we have some of it, but as we think of these next 11 months of 2011 and thinking of how do I further develop a celebrative lifestyle, how can I further transform my language, my mindset, and my behavior in such a way as to highlight Jesus' success, making him famous through what I do and what I say and what I allow myself to think and participate in. How can I make him more famous and more known? As we do that, I think we're recognizing that there becomes a boundless and abiding joy of working with him. Life works in God. It becomes holy. It straightens us out. We stand straight. You know, Sue is always laughing because when I'm standing still, I'm often standing with my feet completely together with a hand on my hips. And instead of standing with my feet kind of apart, I guess I like the little tin soldier or something. But anyway, God is calling us, I think, calling his children, calling us, his redeemed, to live out this celebrative lifestyle in an economy and in a society and in a world that is upside down, all a mess, further mess going on even now as we speak in the Middle East, and especially in Egypt. But God's reign has not been affected. God is still there, and he's speaking, and he wants to use us to bring the message to others. And how he does it, how he chooses to do that, what will be transformed in us during these next 11 months, God will show us as we go through. But we celebrate him as we look at Psalm 99 this morning. And as we come to this table, these two symbols, the cup, the symbol of his shed blood, and the bread, the symbol of his broken body on the cross for us, to completely satisfy the demands of the Father that we could be redeemed. This is what we celebrate. And this is a celebration this morning, and not a time of mourning, not a time of, oh dear, how terrible is this? And it's like a funeral. It's not a funeral, it's a celebration. And we celebrate Jesus' finished work on the cross for us. So let's pray together. Father, in this day, as we've gotten into the heart of the psalmist and understood a little bit of what he understood of you, even 3,000 years ago, even without the revelation of Jesus, even without understanding how powerful it is to have your Spirit living in us as a deposit. So we thank you that we have been called to do this thing of living celebrative lives. You call us to completeness. You call us to holiness. And then in gratitude this morning, Father, as we share in this meal together here in this place, we're reminded again of Jesus' faithfulness, Jesus' willingness to be used to bring us into life with you. Thank you for adopting us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for this reminder here today of the very source of this life that we live now, not our life, but yours. Speak to our hearts this morning, Father, about this celebration that you've begun in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we leave this place and leave this time of just thinking about what God has called us to and calling us to, maybe we need to someone to remind us and help us to pray through some of this stuff. How do I get there from where I am? And so if you would like to pray with someone this morning, then I'd be happy to do that, or others are around that would do that as well. So as we're dismissed, go from this place thinking about celebrating and, or as we mentioned last week, partying in a holy way. Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for life. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Could we know that heart conviction that shows us the way by your Spirit working in us? Father, we are so grateful that we do not have to live these lives alone, that you work with us, you equip us, you empower us to live this life. So we go from this place with rejoicing, Father, with an intent to live celebrative lives before you and before those that we meet on a daily basis. In Jesus' name, amen.